Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 8 tonight? It's a thrill to see you on this Friday night. We've got more than five. But if we had five, I'd be thrilled to be here with you. Jesus ended up with 12 at the end of his sermon, and one of them was a demon. I'm thankful for 5 or 50, because this is an answer to prayer in my life. I've been praying for this for 17 years. This is an answer to prayer. Would you turn to Luke 8? As we do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, we want to see tonight, and the Lord Jesus wants us to see, that we need to understand there's always going to be 4 responses to gospel seed. And only one of them represents authentic conversion, as we'll see in a few moments. I gave you, as I said at the end of Wednesday night and last night, an overwhelming amount of material in that little booklet. But if you'll bite off a couple of verses at a time, Brother Tim Dinkins just takes 2 verses a week. He's got a little card he takes around with him to work, and he memorizes those verses. He's almost finished with that track already. You'll be ready to testify to anybody from any background about what Jesus commanded us to testify about, who he is, who we are in our lostness, what he did, and what are his conditions to a saving relationship with him? Let's read. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He begins at this point in his ministry to speak in parables. And maybe you've never thought about this, but at this point of his ministry, he's speaking judgment on the crowd. He speaks in parables to the crowd, and he only explains them to his disciples. Those religious, self-righteous, lost people who had rejected and refused, they had crossed the deadline. And he now, from this point on, only speaks to the crowd in parables, so that hearing, they won't understand. Seeing, they will not see. But he explains to his disciples the parable. And the parable is all about the sinner's responses to gospel seed. Notice what Jesus says. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him, the Lord Jesus, from every city, he spoke by a parable. He says in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Verse 6, some, and he's speaking about seed, some fell on rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. Verse 7, and some, seed, fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Oh, I love this word, verse 8, in my New King James. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now in Mark 4, Matthew 13, he says some 30-fold. Some 60-fold, praise God, some 100-fold. At this time in the Lord's ministry, great crowds are following Jesus. And there's a remnant, these disciples, there's a minority in this crowd that are committed followers of Jesus, that are authentic believers in Jesus, that are authentic disciples of Jesus. But the vast majority of this crowd were just sign seekers. They were miracle mongers. They were intrigued by his power. They were fascinated by the miracles. And they wanted the benefits of Jesus, but they didn't want to bow before Jesus. They wanted what Jesus could give them, but they didn't want Jesus for who he is. And they had a type of faith in Jesus. Don't misunderstand that. They had a type of faith, but their faith was not saving faith. John 2:23 says, many, listen closely, many believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles that Jesus did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. For he knew all men. He knows what's in the heart of man. They had a faith in Jesus, but Jesus had no faith in their faith. He did not commit himself to them. And that's the issue next Sunday morning at Luke 4:18 Fellowship. It's not that we have 400 people sitting here saying they believe in Jesus. That's irrelevant. The issue is, has Jesus committed himself to them? That's the issue. Oh, lots of folks believe in Jesus, but has Jesus committed himself to them? And Jesus begins to speak in parables, earthly stories in which he takes his creation to illustrate spiritual truth. And what did he say in verse 4? A sower went out to sow his seed. Probably in the distance that day, that crowd could see farmers walking through the fields with these big old bags draped over their back, Brother Dave, just broadcasting seed everywhere. Just throwing seed everywhere. And he says, a sower went out to sow his seed. Well, who's the sower? Well, it's Jesus. But it's not only Jesus. It's every born-again follower of Jesus. Because when you follow Jesus, he says, I will make you fishers of men. Did you notice he just says, a sower went out to sow his seed. He didn't say anything about the bag. He didn't say the sower needed a designer bag in 2014. No, he just talked about the sower and the seed. And what is the seed? It's the word of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. It's the only seed that can produce life, produce fruit. Saving faith comes by seeing? No. It comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. If you've been born again, it hasn't been with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God. So the issue here is not the sower, it's not the seed, it's the soil. Four responses to the seed. And only one represents conversion. Let's look at them. First of all, letter A, you see in your workbook, the wayside soil. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now, in these days, Palestine was covered with these farming fields. And these fields were divided by pathways about 10 feet wide or so they were called wayside pathways. And when a farmer was tending his crops, he was constantly walking on this pathway. But not only that, in many places in Palestine, these pathways became a network of roadways. And if you were going to go from one place to another in Palestine, many times you may use one of these pathways. And the constant walking of people and farmers on these pathways made it as hard as this floor. And if a sower was out near the edge of the field and he's just broadcasting that seed, if some of that seed fell on that hard wayside pathway, it was impossible to penetrate. There was no hope for germination, no hope for cultivation, no hope for fruit. And the story says, Jesus says, that seed would either be trampled down by the travelers or the wild birds would sweep down and steal that seed off of that hard wayside soil. Well, we all know what this soil represents, number one. This soil represents the hard heart who hears the gospel. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Oh, they hear. But they've got a heart as hard as this floor. And what happens? Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They hear gospel truth, but they are stiff-necked. They are defiant. They are rebellious. We've heard earlier in the week they don't understand the gospel. It is meaningless. It is silliness. It is irrelevant. It is foolishness to them. It is nonsense to them. Now, this hard heart may be manifested in different ways. A person with a hard heart may manifest it, letter A, as an indifferent procrastinator. I remember witnessing to an 80-year-old man in his house for 30 minutes or so. He's in danger of losing his eternal soul, and he sits there listening, but he's absolutely indifferent, apathetic, unconcerned. 80 years old, in danger of losing his soul, and he sits there resolute in a silent indifference. Sometimes this hard heart is manifested, letter B, as an aggressive Christ rejecter. You may be trying to sow the seed and they are openly antagonistic. They may be ridiculing you, rejecting the message. They may be mocking, reviling, deriding. They may be verbally violent and argumentative. Has that ever happened to you when you're sowing seed? They laugh, or they mock, or they scorn, or they act hostile. They're challenging you. Now, many times this hard heart, letter C, is a non-religious hard heart. They want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, with the church. They may say something like, that is just a bunch of intolerant bigots down at that Luke 4:18 fellowship. That's just a bunch of religious fanatics trying to force their religion and their morality on me. That religion business, that's just a crutch for weak people. My mom and dad drugged me to church when I was a kid. I wouldn't show up in that church if you had a gun to my head. They're probably part of that tea party or something. You ever heard any things like that? You've gone sowing. You've heard some things like that. Oh, but watch letter D. Many times the hard heart can be a religious hard heart. They can sit in church week after week after week, even in a Baptist church, and have a heart as hard as this floor. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the same gospel that sweetly breaks and converts some hearts hardens other hearts who refuse to admit their need and repent and believe the gospel. You know, there's lots of Baptists who come to church for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they come because they've been raised in church. Or they come to be seen by others or to see others. They come because it's just their ritual or their tradition on Sunday morning. They just put on a religious performance. They wear a mask. They've never been born from above. They've never been converted through Bible repentance and saving faith. They've been Christianized. Oh, but there's a vast difference between being Christianized and being converted. And the problem is they come Sunday after Sunday and they're just putting on a show. They may be self-deceived, but they've never been born again. And the more they sit under the gospel and refuse to admit their need, there's a gradual hardening that takes place. And they become even more attached to their worldly idols. Now, in these days, if a farmer decided he was going to break up that hard soil, that wayside pathway, if he decided he was going to plant some plants on that wayside pathway, he'd have to take some drastic measures to break up that soil, wouldn't he? What would God do in a person's life if he purposed to break a hard heart? Well, he'll do whatever it takes. Now, by no means are all crises and catastrophes God breaking a hard heart. But I'm saying if a man, a woman, a person has a hard heart and God purposes to come after that heart, he'll do whatever it takes to break that heart, even if it's ICU. But sometimes the scripture also says, he who is often reproved yet hardens his heart shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. So our master wants us to understand, as we're on mission, sowing the gospel seed, we need to understand sometimes it falls on hard hearts. But there's a second soil, and we see it in verse 6, and it's called the stony soil. Oh, this is the one that's frightening in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Notice at verse 6, some seed fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Listen to the same parable in Matthew 13. Jesus says, some seed fell on stony places, just watch this, where they did not have much earth. And as soon as they sprang up, they had no depth of earth. So when the sun came out, they dried up, withered away, and died. Now, all over Palestine, if you look at the farming fields where only the human eye can see, that field appears to be rich and ready and ripe for planting. But just underneath the surface of the soil all over Palestine, about 3 or 4 inches underneath that shallow soil, runs limestone bedrock. And a farmer who's sowing seed must discover that bedrock and break it up. If he doesn't, and he sows the seed into that superficial, shallow soil, what will happen? It will attempt to send down roots, but the roots can't go far enough, so it hits that bedrock underneath, and the plant shoots up in the only direction it can go, up. It can't go down. And it shoots up out of the soil, and boy, it looks real. It appears genuine. It even looks like it's growing faster than the other plants around it for a while because it can't go down. It can only shoot up. But when the dead heat of the Palestinian summer sun comes out, it dries up and withers away and dies long before there's fruit. And the summer sun could have been the catalyst to manifest there's going to be fruit because there was a root. But the sun manifested the reality there's going to be no fruit because there was no roots. What is Jesus talking about here? Brothers and sisters, he is speaking about what is epidemic in the Baptist Church in America. He's speaking about, number one, the shallow heart, the superficial response to the gospel. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock, that's that shallow soil with that bedrock underneath, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Who believe for a while, they have a temporary faith. And then the time of temptation, the better word is tribulation, test, they fall away. This is that man, that woman, that teenager, that young person. They hear gospel truth and they are so stirred up emotionally. Boy, it seems like a positive response. They receive the word with joy. There is enthusiasm, even exuberance. They may be, tears may be flowing down their face. They are embracing the gospel with joy. Such excitement. Boy, and it looks like an apparent commitment. It looks so real. It appears to be authentic. Matter of fact, the next 6 months or a year or so, they look like they're growing faster than the other new professing disciples around them. You say, Brother Ed, this must be the new birth. Well, the master evangelist wants you to understand that sometimes it's not the new birth. Sometimes it's only a shallow, superficial, temporary experience. Sometimes it's only a surface response. Now, where you can see, it appears to be real. But where only God can see, there has not been a supernatural, spiritual heart transplant. What are you saying? Watch this closely, letter A. This is what Jesus is saying. Not every profession of faith is a possession of faith. And nobody's ever been saved by what we've concocted and called a profession of faith. I have decided to follow Jesus. Did that save me? Did that save me? No, sir. You're not saved by a walk. You're saved by repentance and saving faith. You're not saved by a profession of faith. You're saved by faith. Genuine saving faith. But this person's experience in time proves to be superficial, artificial, phony. They believe for a while. That's not saving faith. What happens? Oh, there could be many factors that cause this superficial profession in today's evangelism. Maybe they were pressured into doing something physical and told because they did something physical, they're saved. Maybe they were manipulated into a decision by some fast-talking preacher. Maybe they just didn't want to go to hell. They wanted some fire insurance. But they didn't want a new king. Maybe they just wanted a ticket to heaven. But they didn't want the master of heaven coming to live on them in their life. Maybe they followed a child down an aisle in vacation Bible school. But they were not born from above. Do you understand that I could get every child at vacation Bible school to parrot a prayer and come down to the front? You believe I can do that? Oh, I can do it. And plenty have done it. I made a statement earlier in the week, there are 12 million Baptists that don't go to anybody's church. We boast about our numbers. We've got almost 17 million Baptists. Well, 12 million don't show up at anybody's church. I wondered out loud one day in a conference, I wonder how many of those 12 million walked down an aisle when they were a little child. There was a man in the crowd who worked for the Southern Baptist Convention that had the answer. 90%. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You can manipulate a child to do anything, even run away from home. You can certainly manipulate them to take a walk to a platform and parrot a prayer and cross over God's line into God's territory. Maybe they followed a teenager down an aisle in youth camp. Oh, I'd give anything if I could back up to those youth camps when I was a baby preacher in Texas and Louisiana and Mississippi. Oh, I always preached repentance. I always preached saving faith. I had that right, but then I'd get at the end and I'd step across the line into God's territory ignorantly, because that's all I saw that was going on. That's what I was taught. That's all I saw until I started digging into the Word deeper and realizing the apostles or the disciples or Jesus never stepped across the line with their own invented techniques and tactics. I'm saying, listen, there could be many reasons. Maybe somebody took them through a plan about heaven and gave them a little prayer to pray about going to heaven and gave them a spiritual birth certificate and pronounced them saved. There could be many different reasons. Maybe it was just an emotional experience. Do we understand? We should. We heard this from Manly Beasley 25 years ago, let her be. A person can be stirred emotionally, stimulated mentally, but not born spiritually. In this case, they were not born from above. There was not a heart transplant. It only what you could see outside, it appeared to be real, but there was never a heart transplant. What's the Lord saying? Notice letter C. Many have a temporary faith. He said they believed for a while. That's not saving faith. Temporary faith is not saving faith. He who continues in my word is my authentic disciple indeed. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. What's the evidence I know them? Greek language. They continue to follow me. They don't follow me for 6 months or a year. They continue to follow perfectly. No, but purposefully, yes. The Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to enter? He who continues to do the will of my Father in heaven. Don't misunderstand me. Not in the perfection of their life, but in the direction of their life. This is the word of God I'm giving you. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. God will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Listen, if indeed you continue in the faith and are not moved away. What am I saying? I'm saying what Baptists have believed since there were Baptists. Saving faith perseveres. Amen? Saving faith continues. This is what we believe, the perseverance of the saints. Why does saving faith persevere? Well, because the Father preserves me to the end. That's why. And why does the Father preserve me to the end? Because the Son prayed in John 17 for the Father to preserve His bride to the end, and the Father always answers the Son's prayers. Saving faith continues, but this person had a temporary faith. In the time of tribulation, that's the word, problem, test, trial, trouble, because of the word, they fell away. Their faith was tested in some way or another, maybe through problems that came to their life or persecution, and maybe just they realized the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus. In other words, some test, some trouble, some trial, some cost came to their life, and because this was not saving faith, when the sun came out, when the trouble came or the test came, instead of trust and obey, they distrusted and deserted. Maybe it was 6 months. Maybe it was a year. I've got a man I was discipling. It was 2 years. He looked so real. He looked so on fire. He deserted his wife and children. He runs a bar room on Schillinger Road right now. He was on fire from where I could see. But where God knew, he never had a heart transplant. It was only temporary. They desert. Or even worse, they stay in the church and become a source of all kind of troublemaking and backbiting and fighting. Why? There's a bedrock will of rebellion underneath their superficial, shallow, phony experience. Or they've got enough religion to get them to church on Sunday morning, but there's no ongoing fruit of conversion. Because they came up to the gate, but they didn't enter through the gate. So they live their lives near the gate, around the gate, but they haven't come to Jesus on his conditions. This is epidemic in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I am a Southern Baptist evangelist. This is one of the major issues that the FBI cannot find 12 million Baptists. Right here. Notice what happened, letter D. But the sun was up. Number one, the sun could have been the catalyst to reveal there was fruit because there was a root. But number two, the sun became the catalyst to reveal there was no fruit because there was no root. And this is what I'm talking about all week. Much of the contemporary evangelistic techniques and tactics do not allow for the plowing of the Holy Spirit. They don't allow for the planting of the roots of conviction and contrition and the converting of the soul. And there is a bedrock will of rebellion here that has not been meet and broken to the Lord Jesus Christ. The superficial soil. Letter C. This is the Lord. He's wanting us to understand as we sow, we're going to see these types of soil. Even as I sow true gospel seed, and even as I don't step over the line sometimes, it's going to be shallow soil. The disciples weren't going to step over the line. But the problem is we have stepped over the line and produced a harvest of superficial soil. Notice number three. Letter C, thorny soil. It's in verse 7. The Lord Jesus says, and some, he's speaking of seed, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, strangled. That's the word, choked out. Now again, on the surface, the soil appears to be rich and ready and ripe for planting. But just underneath the surface, all over Palestine, in these farming fields, there are thistles, brambles, fibrous, malignant weeds. And when the farmer is sowing this seed, if he doesn't discover those weeds and extract them, those weeds are going to choke out the seed. They're going to strangle it out by using up all the space and the light and the moisture. They choke it out. What's our Lord speaking about here? You see it, number one, this soil represents the worldly heart who hears gospel truth. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, They go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. That little Greek phrase means there's no ongoing fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no conversion. This is the deadly weeds that are in a heart. And this man, this woman, this young person hears gospel truth. They hear the word of truth, but the deadly weeds of the world still have a grip on their heart. And because this is not the miraculous supernatural heart transplant, the birth from above, there is no genuine repentance. There is no real forsaking of their worldly idols. There is no saving faith. There is no genuine commitment to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you give them a little superficial message, they'd like to go to heaven. And you know what they like to do, letter A? This person wants to tack Jesus onto their worldly life. They'd like that. Inwardly, they're still holding on to the world. This worldly heart, they'd like to have forgiveness without repentance. They want salvation. They just don't want a new boss. They'd like to have Jesus with this hand and the world with this hand. I'll take Jesus if I can come on my terms and still embrace my worldly idols. That's the worldly heart. Letter B, they want a ticket to heaven without forsaking their worldly idols. That's exactly what the rich young ruler wanted. He comes running. He falls on his face. He comes to the right person. He says, how can I have eternal life? He wants eternal life. But he wants to hold on to his idol. And Jesus is omniscient and he knows it. And he says, young man, you cannot embrace me who is eternal life and hold on to your worldly idol at the same time. You cannot hold on to your idol and hold on to me. If you're going to embrace me who is eternal life, you must forsake your idol. He's saying, young man, I'm demanding first place. But this young man's love for himself and love for his worldly idol became the stumbling block that damned his soul to hell. The worldly heart, let her see, they want salvation without turning from their love for the world. But my Lord says you cannot serve two masters. He's saying, young man, and he's saying to every worldly heart, if I come into your life, I'm not coming in to be placed among your other gods. I'm coming in one way, to be your Lord and God. I'm coming in to be the undisputed champion of your heart. That's what he was saying to the rich young ruler. But the worldly heart, letter D, you're with me. They want a relationship with Jesus. That's what he wanted. While continuing to live in and for this world. But the Bible presents a major problem with that. Number one, 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. James says, number two, in James 4 and verse 4, this is God speaking. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. And that word friend means this, that this 7 day a week practice of this person's lifestyle, listen closely, the practice of their lifestyle is that they find their identity, their purpose, their significance, and their meaning in the things of the world and not the things of Jesus. Their 7 day a week practice of living shouts out that they find their purpose and meaning and joy and direction not in Jesus and the things of Jesus, but the things of this world. They may show up at a church on Sunday morning, but they're an enemy of God. That's what the verse said. No born-again child of God is an enemy of God. Amen? That's impossible. But the worldly heart, notice number three, Paul says, well, God says through Paul about this worldly heart, whose end is destruction. Does that sound like heaven to you? Whose end is destruction. Why? Who set their mind on worldly things. The mindset of their life is on the things of the world. Whether they're moral things or immoral things, it's fixed on the things of the world and not the things of God. And God says about this person, they are not born again, they are not converted, they are still spiritually dead. Prove it, Brother Ed. Notice number four, Ephesians 2:1. Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus. He's describing what their condition was before they were resurrected from spiritual death. And he says, here was your condition. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the evidence they were dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. They live their lives by what the world says is important and unimportant, by what the world says is valuable and invaluable. And notice number two. Now remember, on the surface, the soil looks rich and ready and ripe for planting. But number three, just underneath the surface, there are three fibrous malignant weeds, because this is not the birth from above. This is not the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And what are these three deadly weeds? The first one, letter A, the cares of this world. What does the Lord mean by that? Number one, this sinner is preoccupied, number one, with the concerns of this world. Their mind, their heart, their life direction is fixated on worldly concerns, and it is encumbered with the ideas and opinions of worldly people. And they're thinking, well, if I truly follow Christ like this crazy evangelist is talking about, if this is authentic conversion, how will my family respond? Will I lose my friend? What about my career? What about my job? What about my popularity with people or my prestige? What about these idols? What about the future and what's happening? They are preoccupied with temporary costs and concerns which are choking out, strangling out what should be the concern of their never-dying soul. That's the worldly heart. Number two, they are consumed with temporary issues that crowd out the true spiritual concerns. That's one of the deadly weeds. But there's another deadly weed, and it is the deceitfulness of riches. The rich young ruler, that was his issue, wasn't it? The deceitfulness of riches, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And I'm afraid that in many Baptist churches, he wouldn't have gone away sorrowful. He would have gone away deceived. Because the preacher, if he came running and fell on his knees, would say, repeat this prayer, pronounce him saved, baptize him that night, and within 2 weeks, he'd get his first set of love offering envelopes. He's the rich young ruler. We could use some help with the debt. But Jesus loved him too much to water down the message. He went away sorrowful. That's that second deadly weed, number one. They are living for the wealth of this world. A bigger career, more houses, more clothes, better car, this trinket, that gadget. They're seeking to try to quench a soul thirst at the well of possessions. And they go from one trinket to one gadget to this and that. They're only temporarily satisfied, and soon they're looking for another gadget or another car or another suit of clothes or this or that. Notice number two, they are attempting to find fulfillment in possessions. I'm preaching at a Baptist church in Louisiana, and I'm staying at a bed and breakfast hotel owned by one of the Baptist church members in that church. And on the refrigerator of this Baptist church member was a big bumper sticker. And you know what it said on that bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know what Jesus' answer to that is? It's number three. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world of toys and loses his own soul? Do you know the story of the Emperor Charlemagne? You talk about wealth. Probably the wealthiest man who ever lived. Ruled much of the Western Roman Empire during his life. When he died, he was not a follower of Jesus. He was not an authentic disciple of Jesus. But years after his death, his tomb was excavated, and the tomb was so large that it was big enough to have his throne room in it. And they discovered his body seated on his throne with the robe still on, and his crown had fallen down around that bony neck. There was nothing left but bones. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, but somebody in the burial was. Because they had an open Bible in his left hand with his index finger of this hand pointed to this verse. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? The whole Western Roman Empire and lose his own soul. Oh, but there's a third weed. You got to listen faster. Notice letter C, the pleasures of this life. That's the word there. You see it. It's the Greek word that we would use today for the amusements of this life. Well, he's talking about drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality, Brother Ed. Well, he is, but there's more. He's talking about the tide. He's talking about the tigers. He's talking about all the amusements of this world. The television, the movies, the music, all the amusements. That's the word. And brothers and sisters, we are living in a nation that is doped, addicted, and consumed with amusements. And Paul says, number one, in the last days, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of, same word, pleasure, amusement, rather than lovers of God. I quote one great man of God from years ago. This was an issue even in another century. He says, there is no doubt that there are many who profess faith in Jesus and may be regular attenders, but Jesus has never been the number one love of their life. They have not forsaken their worldly idols. Jesus continually holds a secondary place in their heart. He is buried beneath their superficial religion in a heart of worldliness. And tragic will be their doom if they do not repent. But thank God that's not the end of the story. There's one more soil. You see it, letter D, and we'll take a break with this one. The fertile soil. Oh, I love verse 8 in my New King James. Yes, there's the hard heart, there's the shallow heart, there's the worldly heart, but others. The wages of sin is death, Brother Dave, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For almost 30 years, I was dead. I was walking according to the course of this world. I didn't know it, but I was living under the command of the prince of the power of the air. I was conducting my life according to my own fleshly desires. I was by nature a child of wrath. But God, who was rich in mercy. This is not the hard heart. This is not the superficial heart. This is not the worldly heart. This is the fertile heart. No, you know, he says it produces fruit, some 100-fold. Other gospels, some 30, some 60, some 100. The average crop in those days was less than 8-fold. If you had a 10-fold crop, it was an astounding year. But Jesus says about this soil, some 30, some 60, some 100. What kind of heart is this? Is this the deeper life heart? No, it doesn't get deeper than the cross, friends. You can go hunting for all kind of deeper life. You need to come back to the cross. That's where it gets deep, right there. This is not the deeper life heart. This represents, number one, the converted heart. Oh, we preach about the deeper life, but we end up giving people who are lost the idea they're okay because they're living in an ongoing practice of carnality. I just need a deeper life. Maybe I'll get that later. He who practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. This is the converted heart. That's what verse 15 says. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard, they hear just like these others. Oh, but they hear with a noble and good heart. Keep it and bear fruit with patience. That little phrase at the end means bears ongoing fruit. Persevering fruit. This is not 6 months. This is persevering fruit. They bear fruit that remains. It pictures the evidence of authentic conversion. They received with a good and noble heart. Now, did you notice the problem? There's a big problem here. They received with a good and noble heart. Where in the world did they get a good and noble heart? Because everybody in this room, including me, was born into this world with what kind of heart? A desperately, hopelessly wicked heart. A spiritually dead, blind, bound heart. Where in the world did they get a good and noble heart? Where'd they get this heart transplant? How many weights do you have to lift to transform a desperately wicked heart into a good and noble heart? How many magicians, magic acts, Christian magic acts do you have to put on to transform a desperately wicked heart into a good and noble heart? First church my wife and I were in, we had the Christian magician come. As I remember, I think, you know, he did all kind of magic tricks, and then he did all kinds of deception with those magic tricks. But then he performed his greatest deception at the end. And there were 170-something, I don't remember the exact number, that prayed the sinner's prayer and raised their hand and found out they didn't put on enough deodorant and walked down to the front. But there was a problem. Next week, they all disappeared. Now you see them? Next week you don't. How many of copying the world's imitations, poor imitations of what the world can do better, how many of that do we have to do to take a desperately wicked heart and transform it into a good and noble heart? They will never do it. Never! Only God can do it. But He has means to do it. The Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God, the gospel truth, and God resurrects that desperately wicked heart. Notice letter A. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and resurrects them from spiritual death, illuminates their blinded mind, liberates their captive will. Letter B, God gives them the gift of repentance and faith, so there is conviction, there is contrition, there is conversion. You're with me, letter C. I'm moving now. God gives the gift of saving faith, so there is a commitment to Christ, and there will be a public confession of Christ. And where does that happen? In the Bible. Not in Baptist unbiblical tradition, but in the Bible. Where's that public profession of faith take place? Does it take place in front of the communion table? No. It takes place back there. Correct? Is that right? Repent and be what? Baptized. Because of the remission of sins. But Brother Ed, number two, how will we know that their repentance is genuine? How will we know that their faith is saving faith? I'll tell you how we'll know. Because they walked more than 60 feet from that back pew all the way up to here. Is that how we'll know? No, because they parroted that prayer that we have invented absolutely perfectly. They said every word right. Is that how we'll know? Because they were weeping when they repeated that prayer. Is that how we'll know? Is it godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? You don't know. I'll tell you how we'll know. The way the Bible tells us how we'll know. Letter A, by the fruit of Bible conversion. That's how we'll know. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Oh, there'll be different levels of fruit, but all bear fruit. God says, listen, the root of the righteous yields fruit. The root of those who've been justified yields fruit. John the Baptist said to that crowd, don't tell me you're repenting. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. How will we know, letter B? Their life will begin to manifest the evidences of the new birth. They've got a spiritual heart transplant that only God could perform, but He used means to do it. And so what happens? They have a new heart to pursue holiness. They have a heart to pursue sanctification. They're walking in the light as Jesus is in the light now. And they have a desire to pursue holiness. Not only that, they'll have an insatiable appetite to read this book and study it and submit their life to the will of God as they're discovering it in the Word of God. By this, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a what? Liar. Are you saying they're perfect? Brother, absolutely not. But well, I'll tell you what, when I got a heart transplant, all of a sudden I got a hunger for a book I'd never opened. They'll have a desire to pursue a life that is in this world but not of this world, because the things of this world have grown strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. They will experience a supernatural love for other disciples they never knew before. This is how we know we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, because we love the brethren. Remember, it's not natural love. It's supernatural love. How will we know? Oh, they will have a desire to begin to testify to others about what they've seen and heard in the gospel. In other words, they're a disciple. And Jesus said, go and make decisions, disciples. We've had enough decisions. We want to see rebels transformed into disciples. We don't need more lost church members. We want to see transformed lives for the glory of God.